Mark 15, verses 1 to 20. Immediately in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus, led him away, and delivered him to Pilate. Then Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered and said to him, "It is as you say." And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. And Pilate asked him again, saying, "Do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you." But Jesus still answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Now at the feast he was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. And there was one named Barabbas, who was chained with his fellow rebels, and they had committed murder in the rebellion. Then the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as he had always done for them. But Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" For he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd so that he should rather release Barabbas to them. Pilate answered and said to them again, "What then do you want me to do with him whom you call the king of the Jews?" So they cried out again, "Crucify him." Then Pilate said to them, "Why, what evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison, and they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." Then they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him, and bowing the knee, they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. Having read the Mark 15 chapter, let's now turn to Isaiah chapter 50, where we find our text, verses 4 to 11. But we'll read the whole chapter together. Isaiah chapter 50, beginning at verse 1. "Thus says the Lord, where is the certificate of your mother's divorce, whom I have put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? For your iniquities you have sold yourselves, and for your transgressions your mother has been put away. Why, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there none to answer? Is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Indeed, with my rebuke I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stink because there is no water, and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness, and I make sackcloth their covering." And now begins our text. "The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore I will not be disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. He is near who justifies me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near me. Surely the Lord God will help me. Who is he who will condemn me? Indeed, they will all grow old like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Who among you fears the Lord? Who obeys the voice of his servant? Who walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. Look, all you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with sparks. Walk in the light of your fire, in the sparks you have kindled. This you shall have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment." Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Please be seated. The This sermon is entitled The Obedient Servant of the Lord Vindicated. In Scripture, as in life, there are many examples of faithfulness and obedience to the Lord being vindicated. One such example is seen in the life of Joseph, a beloved story to many of us. After being sold into slavery into Egypt by his envious brothers, he found himself serving the estate of Potiphar, a captain of Pharaoh's guard. And he was highly successful there, blessed in his faithful labors, but he was falsely accused of sin by Potiphar's wife, who lusted after him while he remained pure before the Lord. Well, the Lord vindicated him by raising him up as the highest leader in Egypt next to Pharaoh. Joseph loved and trusted the Lord, despite great trials around him, and the Lord blessed him. And in Joseph, we see a type of Christ, a picture of what Jesus would be. Well, here in our text, Isaiah 50, verses 4 to 11, we continue in our study of Isaiah's prophecies of the servant of the Lord. We have seen in the previous servant songs from Isaiah 42 and 49 that the servant of the Lord is revealed in time to be the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, who has come into this world to save his people from their sins. Here in Isaiah 50, we will see that the servant of the Lord is obedient, and that due to his perfect obedience, he is vindicated by God from his enemies. And finally, unlike the first two servant songs, this third servant song here in Isaiah 50 ends with the demand of a response to the servant, to Jesus. Trust in the Lord and do not rely on your own understanding and resources. And so we begin with the servant as obedient. We read in verse 5 of our text, "The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away." We learned in Isaiah 42 that the servant of the Lord was called by the Lord and will not fail in his mission. And furthermore, we learned in Isaiah 49 that the servant will bring glory to God and be a savior to the nations of the earth, no longer just to the Jews, but to all on this earth. Well, and here in Isaiah 50, we learn that the servant is completely obedient to the Lord who called him. So obedient that no matter what the circumstances, he obeyed. When we read in the verses leading up to the servant song, verses 1 to 3, that God's people had sold themselves because of their own sin and iniquity. At the beginning of Isaiah's prophecy, he declares of the people of Israel in chapter 1, verse 4, "Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward." So we have a juxtaposition here. God's people had sinned against the Lord grievously. Well, unlike God's covenant people, the servant of the Lord was obedient. He did not rebel or turn away. His obedience is seen in two areas in our text. His obedience in being taught, and his obedience despite suffering. We see the servant's obedient in instruction, verses 4 and 5. We read there, "The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God has opened my ear." It is God who equipped and taught his servant, and the servant in turn was obedient and received such instruction. It takes discipline to learn, to be awakened morning by morning to receive instruction. And children, perhaps you find this difficult at times. Perhaps you're extra thankful that the summer is upon us and school is behind you for a time. Well, we see this in the life and earthly ministry of Jesus, this disciplined learning. While in conversation with the Pharisees in the temple, Jesus says in John 8, verses 26 and 29, I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who is sent, who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. They did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father. Then Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself. But as my Father taught me, I speak these things. Jesus Christ obeyed the commandments and teaching of the Father. He spoke the things which he was taught by God the Father in his earthly ministry. And so we see then that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the servant of the Lord prophecies once again. So many things in these Isaiah chapters point to Jesus being the Messiah, the one whom Isaiah was prophesying about. Remember, 700 years before Jesus came. But for what purpose did the servant obey? What is the significance of the servant of the Lord's obedience, particularly to us as people, to the people of Israel in his day? Well, we find the answer in verse 4. We read there that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He learned so that he could teach and to bring comfort. And there are two aspects to point out here. First, the servant is obedient in being taught so that he could speak a word in season. As in Isaiah 49, verse 2, where the servant's mouth has been made like a sharp sword and like an arrow, a shaft, that would surely strike its target. We see that it is through words, once again, that the servant delivers his message of comfort and salvation to his people. And we see this fulfilled again in the life of Jesus. What was the primary means by which he ministered to the people? He preached the word of God. We read of the ministry of Jesus in Mark 1, verses 14 and 15. Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Jesus preached the gospel. And that was his chosen means by which he declared and ushered in the kingdom of God. And notice the grand miracles he performed are secondary. They were there to bolster his preaching. Well, we read a short while later in Mark 1, verses 36 to 38. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. When they found him, they said to him, everyone is looking for you. But Jesus said to them, let us go into the next towns that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth. Jesus' ministry prioritized in preaching, declaring the word of the Lord. And so we see first that the servant was obedient in being taught in order that he would speak a word in season. Well, secondly, we see the purpose for this preaching was so that he could know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. The servant was sent to bring comfort to the weary. In Isaiah 42, verse 3, we recall the gentleness of the servant. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. And so it is here in our text. The servant is equipped to speak a word in season to him who is weary. Well, what type of weariness is being discussed here? I believe that there are three types of weariness in light of the context of sin in God's people. Three areas where God's people become weary, both in the context of our Isaiah passage and throughout history. And this is a weariness we also can and undoubtedly do, and perhaps even now are experiencing. And these three areas all have to do with sin. The first is weariness from the hard general effects of the curse of fall into sin in this world. We suffer because we live in a sin-cursed world. How often do our prayers, even this morning already, involve praying for people who are suffering because of sickness or tragedy or death? Things like weather can cause unspeakable tragedy. Our world is filled with misery because we live in a world of thorns that make life very difficult, of physical and mental infirmities which cause great sorrow, loss, and pain. And so often, suffering in this world is not directly related to the personal sins of someone, but because of the general reality of the curse of sin in this life. Life is filled with weariness. Well, another cause of weariness is the sins of others. How many people suffer due to the misery caused by the sins of others in their lives? Gun violence, drunk driving, drug activity, and other crimes dominate the headlines. You just turn to any news source, and those things immediately pop into your screen on the computer or in the newspaper. But it doesn't take headlines making sins to cause suffering to us, does it? Many of us have been the victims of fraud, have been stolen from, have been maligned, threatened, insulted, demeaned, gossiped about, and more. That familiar phrase, "sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me," is a lie. How many of us have been deeply hurt by the harsh and unthoughtful words said but to us by another? Words can cause lasting harm. And so we see that the sins of others causes us to be weary as well. But it isn't just those out there who cause us to suffer. Our own sin is our biggest enemy. How many of us who are married can say that they have never hurt their spouse by thoughtless and harsh words or other sins committed against the one we ought to love the most on this earth? How many children can truly say that they have always perfectly obeyed their parents? How many of us who are parents have disciplined in selfish anger? How many of us have held grudges and have been bitter towards one another? Have you defrauded, been filled with hateful anger, lusted, coveted, stolen, lied, had idols in your hearts, blasphemed God's name, been unthankful, violated his special day of rest, and more? Do you see in yourself sin? Sin which you hate, but which you cannot seem to completely overcome. Perhaps you find in yourself some evidence that the Holy Spirit is sanctifying you, and that's encouraging. But only to find that once that sin has been destroyed in your life, a new sin has creeped up that you never knew existed at all. And you can relate to the Apostle Paul crying out in Romans 7, verses 22 to 24. He says, "Therefore I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law in my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Our own sin leads us to be weary. Sin brings misery. Sin brings weariness. But there is hope. The servant himself declares in verse 4 of our text, "The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary." The ministry of the servant was to bring comfort, a seasonable word, to sustain his weary people. Jesus Christ fulfilled this in his ministry, declaring in Matthew 11, verses 28 to 30, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Jesus Christ, the servant of the Lord, gives rest to the weary. because when the weary turn to him to find rest and peace and comfort, he gives it. Under the shadow of his wings, we will find refuge. Jesus' death on the cross paid the penalty for the sins of all who have faith in him and repent of their sins. Jesus Christ reconciled us to God, earning peace with God. And this means that God, who is sovereign over all our circumstances, loves us, his people. And this reality can lead to joy even in suffering, even in trials which cause us pain and sorrow. And there is still a deep peace and joy that can come alongside heartache and pain. The heartache and pain doesn't always disappear, dear friends. It may last a long time, maybe a lifetime. But when Christ is there, joy and peace also accompany that so that we can carry on. God sees our suffering and cares about us, often bringing relief in one form or other in this life, often bringing relief through one another as a blessing to each other. It's a great blessing of the church. God gives his people faith and repentant hearts. He molds us and changes us into his holy people who serve him. In fact, holiness is often the product of suffering. And one day he will bring us to be with him in glory forever, where sin and shame and weariness will never find us again. And this is all because of Christ. And the fact that Jesus was obedient in being taught, thereby knowing how to comfort the weary. And one of the reasons why God's people find comfort in weariness is because the servant was perfectly obedient, even in his own suffering. Jesus can personally relate to you and to me. God's people had sinned and rebelled against the Lord and had rejected his grace and instruction. They actually rejected Christ's grace and instruction. But here in our text, the servant of the Lord did not rebel against God's instruction. He obeyed even when the command to obey meant suffering for him. We saw this in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus, on the eve of his crucifixion, submitted to his heavenly Father's will, declaring in Matthew 26, verse 39, "Not as I will, but as you will." He's about to go on the cross, and he knew it. "Lord, I want to do your will." And this obedience and suffering was also seen in the passage from Mark 15, which we read. I'll read a number of those verses again. "Then the soldiers led Jesus away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison. And they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and began to salute him. 'Hail, King of the Jews!' They struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him. And bowing the knee, they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him and put his own clothes in him and led him out to crucify him." Listen to verse 6 of our text. "I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting." The servant was called to be obedient even to the point of suffering, and he obeyed. And Jesus Christ's suffering completely fulfilled these prophetic remarks in our text. Clearly, it's about Jesus, dear friends, Isaiah 50. There is no one else who fulfilled that. And it was the mission of the servant of the Lord to be obedient no matter what happened to him. And here we have a glimpse of what Jesus Christ would have to do to save his people from their sins. There was a great cost to our sins, to Jesus. For his obedience, one would expect Jesus to have earned great blessing and praise. Instead, we read of him being spat on, mocked, and struck. And yet, amazingly, we read that this unjust and wicked treatment of the Lord of glory did not cause him to turn away from obedience, but rather that he set his face like a flint entirely determined to carry out and complete the mission given to him by God the Father. Why? Why did he do this? So he could save his people. My mind recalls that Hebrew 12 passage. Hebrews 12. Listen to this extraordinary passage. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus Christ received what his people deserved, what you deserved, and what I deserved, that you and I deserve due to our sin. In Jesus Christ, we have an obedient Savior who came to save to the uttermost. Believe in him, dear ones. This is not mere information to learn as head knowledge. You are right now in this time being called to believe in Jesus Christ. Through the preaching of the word, Jesus is calling you. Believe in him. Believe in the Savior. And next we see that this obedient servant is a vindicated servant. The servant of the Lord was prophesied to be abused and suffer at the hands of his enemies. In verses 7 to 9, his suffering is not due to his own sin or wrongdoing, and that he will be vindicated over his enemies. We read in the beginning of verses 7, 8, and 9 that God will be his helper. Isaiah declares this reality in each verse in different ways. We read in the beginning of verse 7, "For the Lord God will help me," the servant says. And here we see that in his suffering, he gained strength to endure. He gave his back to scourging. His cheeks were given to have his beard torn out. And his face was spat upon. But he was strengthened to endure this because God was with him to help him. God came alongside of him and would not have done so if the servant was wicked. If the servant was wicked, he would have deserved these things. But he didn't deserve them. He was not wicked, and God helped him. In verse 8, we read the servant say that it is God who is near who justifies me. And he was justified, meaning that he was vindicated from the charges of wrongdoing laid against him. The servant issues three challenges to those who oppose him in verse 8. Who will contend with me? Who is my adversary? Who is he who will condemn me? Jesus Christ was perfectly holy and righteous in his thoughts, in his words, and in all of his deeds. And there was none to condemn him. Even Pilate, his human judge, three times in the Gospel of Luke and three times in the Gospel of John, we have recorded, "I find no fault in him." This human wicked judge found no fault in Jesus. He declared Jesus is innocent three times. There is no one who can condemn Jesus Christ because he did nothing worthy of condemnation. And in verse 9, we read, "Surely the Lord God will help me." And here the servant almost repeats how verse 7 begins, but with the added emphasis that God's help will surely come with certainty. Well, why is this important? Why is this drilled into by Isaiah? Why is the focus on the vindication of the servant of the Lord? Well, that no accusation can be leveled against Jesus Christ means that his suffering and atoning death on the cross will be seen as acceptable to God. In the Old Testament, the Passover offering always had to be an unblemished lamb, or it would not have been accepted. And here Jesus Christ, in order to be able to make perfect atonement for the sins of his people, had to be a spotless lamb, perfect in every way. In fact, those lambs pointed towards the reality of who Jesus was and the type of sacrifice he would make. He had to be perfect, and he is perfect. Jesus is the spotless lamb who has come to take away the sins of the world. And furthermore, the fact that Jesus Christ lived a perfectly righteous life means that he can credit his people with his righteousness. That's most amazing. When we read God's word, we are condemned, aren't we? Sometimes we feel guilty. We ought not to resist such things. That's the Holy Spirit working in us and drawing us close to him in repentance. But Jesus clothes us with his own perfect righteousness. We read in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." God's people are credited as being as righteous as Jesus Christ when they have been justified and saved from their sins. And this is most glorious, and it reveals how important it is that the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ is vindicated as the obedient servant, vindicated by God. Who can stand against anyone whom the Lord defends and gives help to? This is not only the case with Jesus Christ, but all who are united to Christ by faith. When Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for your sins, dear brothers and sisters, on the cross, and when his perfect life is credited towards you, who can condemn you? They cannot condemn you. No one can condemn you in that circumstance any sooner than they can condemn Jesus himself. We read of this in Romans 8, verses 33 and 34. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. No one can charge either Christ or his redeemed people with anything. No other system of religion or means of salvation will be effective to save, because only Jesus Christ has been vindicated in this way, and there is no other one in whom to place our trust. Don't trust in yourself to be right with God. Only Jesus and union with him, faith in him, repentance of your sins to him will be effective to save. Jesus alone is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. We read in verse 7 that the servant knows that he will not be ashamed, and neither will anyone who places their faith in him. And so we see that the servant, obedient servant, is vindicated as well. Well, finally, we have put before us two responses to the servant. And we have seen that the servant of the Lord was obedient and that he was vindicated by God. And now the vital question is put upon the hearers of this prophecy to us this morning. How will you respond? The Bibles that you have in your hands or on your laps are not filled with merely a series of factual propositions, like a science textbook or a math book. Christianity does not consist of mere facts that we're to gain knowledge of in order to be a Christian. Now, I don't want to underscore the necessity of knowledge. We need to know. But it goes beyond that, dear friends. We need to submit and we need to believe the truth that God presents in his word and that he orchestrated and worked out in history. Such a response is demanded here in this very prophecy. And the first response that is demanded is to place our trust in this servant in verse 10. We read, "Who among you fears the Lord? Who obeys the voice of his servant? Who walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God." And we have here God calling on his people to trust his servant, the one whom he has sent for salvation. And note that the servant is obedient to the Lord, and now his people are called to obey the servant themselves. The ones called on to obey are not perfect. You'll note in that verse, They're even said to walk in darkness and have no light. They know they're sinners. That's what it's saying. Nor does this mean that they live a life of sin, but they are those who are weary of sin, as we saw in verse 4. And yet they are called to fear the Lord, obey the Lord, and trust the Lord. Dear ones, we can never be perfect in order to turn to Christ. We turn to Christ in light of, in spite of our sin. Our sin is a reason to go to the Lord. We have had a picture painted for us of an obedient, vindicated servant, Jesus Christ, who is capable, holy, mighty, gracious, merciful, and gentle. Trust in him. Isaiah, this text, this sermon is calling you to trust in him. God is calling you to turn to him in faith. Believe that his work in the cross is effectual for you, to take away your sins, to redeem you and deliver you from the wrath of God, which you deserve. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's a quote out of Scripture. God himself tells us that. And this is the command, the commanded response here in our text. Trust and obey the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 11, another alternative response is presented. We read there, "Look, all you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with sparks, walk in the light of your fire and the sparks that you have kindled. This you shall have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment." And here we have a most solemn and grave warning to end this chapter. We have considered the grace and glory of Jesus Christ. He was not rebellious. He willingly gave his back to those who struck him with a scourge, a whip filled with bone and metal shards. He submitted his cheeks to those who plucked out his beard. He was gentle and provides a word in season to his people when they're weary. He is the light of truth, grace and love to all his people, both Jews and Gentiles. But woe to those who reject him. Woe to those who look at all he has done and say, "No, get away from me. I can do it on my own terms." Woe to those who look at their own abilities and resources and say, "I can do this myself." This rejection is described here as walking in the light of one's own fire, meaning walking in their own understanding and specifically rejecting the light of the truth in Jesus Christ. Perhaps, like me, you've been around a campfire on a dark night. And you know personally then that the light it casts is limited. It leaves many shadows. In fact, you can't always recognize someone on the other side of the fire. It's hard to read a book, that sort of thing. And the light of understanding that we generate on our own, as described here in verse 11, is like this. It does not lead to an understanding of truth. We cannot see ourselves in the real light of who we are as sinners on our own resources. We need God's word. We need the light of truth from the word of God in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the light of the world, John 8, verse 12. Outside of him, there is spiritual darkness. And an insistence to not repent of sins and not to trust in Jesus Christ is an outright rejection of him. There are only two options as to how we are to respond to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Either repent and believe or reject. And this boils the complexity of all the quagmire of philosophies and religions in this world to a simple reality. There's Christianity in Christ, and there's everything else. It's that simple. And that everything else relies on us. I can do this. I can follow that procedure, that command, and I'll be right with God. No. You cannot be right with God based on all that. Men are creative to try to find a way to appease their own conscience and to ignore the reality of accountability to our God. Anything that is not repenting and having faith in Christ alone for salvation is rejecting him. It comes in many forms and many fancy names. Islam, Hinduism, atheism, legalism, liberalism disguised as Christianity, and any other system of thought and belief that denies Jesus as Savior and Lord as described in our Bibles here. I recently listened to Ray Comfort speaking to a man who insisted he will approach God in his own terms, not on God's terms. That man on that video is openly defying Jesus Christ and rejecting him. This man is living by the light of his own fire. And that will lead to one thing. You shall lie down in torment. Torment, otherwise known as hell, awaits those who reject the Lord. And the phrase, you shall lie down, implies a continuous state. And the wording in verse 11, walk in the light of your own fire, implies that those who reject Jesus Christ and his extreme grace and mercy, his own son, God, becoming man to save you, you're going to reject that? The one who rejects has only themselves to blame. Recall John Bunyan, Pilgrim's Progress, a man trying to find treasure in the mire, and above him is offered a crown of gold, and he's rejecting it. Dear brothers and sisters, dear friends, before us all is placed two future realities, a fear, obedience, and trust in Jesus Christ, leading to eternal life, which Jesus describes as abundant life. Oh, the Lord wants to shower you with love, shower you with grace and mercy and treasures beyond our comprehension and glory. Or there's a rejection of him leading to eternal torment. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Amen. Let's pray. Dear God, our Father, we come before you in our weakness, in our frailty, and we can rightly say with a hymnist, nothing in our hands we bring, simply to the cross we cling. But you have revealed to us this morning that grabbing hold of the cross is all that's needed, because Jesus has done everything for us. Oh, it's our prayer that no one leaves this room unsaved. Help us to love you. Build our faith. We are weak, but you are strong. Help us to go with joy, we pray, because in Christ there is fullness of joy. Hear our prayer, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen.